Amen. We want to go to God in prayer, and we pray for our missionaries and persecuted church. Obviously, we want to pray for those folks tonight. And again, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We remember, sadly, since Roe v. Wade in 1973, when our country legalized abortion, which was an incredibly dark day in our country. And we pray. We pray that our Lord may, in His grace and wonder, have that overthrown one day, and that that heinous law would be overturned in our country. And because one thing that we know that God hates, He hates abortion. He's the giver of life. In the church, we're advocates of life in every way, and we're proponents of it, and that's why we give money to things like pregnancy resources, counsel ladies, and ladies who've had abortion. Couples have been involved with an abortion. We, as I said this morning, it's not the unpardonable sin, and but it's one that obviously folks need to seek forgiveness of and restoration in that. And so the church ministers in that area. But let's go to God in prayer and commit this evening to Him, that He may be glorified. Father, we come to You tonight, and it's with great joy and blessing that we can gather again tonight here in the church house, Lord, to worship, to open the Word once more, and to end our day right here together with the family, Father, gathered around the Word. And Lord, we pray that You would speak to us through these words tonight. And Father, we rejoice in You, our great, great, wonderful God. We thank You for the salvation You have brought to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Father, we thank You for so great a salvation. And Lord, we pray for others in our community, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself as well, and that You'd use us as tools and instruments to take the glorious gospel to them this week. We pray for that. Lord, we pray for people all over the world. We have missionaries in various places in the world. We thank You for these men and women like the Wallers and the Dangs and so many more, Father, that are ministering in difficult places, Lord, the McCowans in Japan, where there are so few Christians in Japan. And we pray that You bless their ministries richly, Lord, and that in 2022 that we'd see much fruit in those countries. And so bless those missionaries, Father, with fruit that would remain. And Father, we do pray. We know abortion is evil. It truly is. And Lord, we pray that You would use us as a church, Lord, to combat that and to be vehicles of use, Lord, in counseling and sharing the gospel and talking to people that have gone through that. And Lord, that we can be a voice of nurturing and helping, Lord. But Lord, we do pray through our voting and however, Lord, we can, that law would be overturned in our lifetime. And we pray for that, and we ask for that, oh God. And Lord, we pray for many of our family tonight. They're sick, and there's been a lot of sickness, not only here in our church family, but in many places, and we miss them when they're not here, and we pray for quick healing, and Lord, that they'll return to us very soon. And Lord, we do pray tonight for some of the shut-ins like Bob Clore and Susan LaChapelle, Lord, and I know others that cannot be with us, and we pray for our brothers and sisters, Father. We miss them, and we pray, Lord, that we'll see them soon again one day, and we just lift them up to You tonight. Lord, we commit the evening to You. May You be glorified in all that we do here. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles with me tonight, if you would. And Exodus 37, 1 through 29. And if you're visiting tonight, we've been in Exodus for a few years. And we're coming close to the end of the 40 chapters. And you know, one thing that fascinates me, it's just a wonderful, wonderful book, Exodus. And I mentioned this a number of times, and I think you all know this, but 50 chapters in the Bible. It really is fascinating that 50 chapters in the Bible teach on the tabernacle. So God gave a lot of room for the tabernacle, and 50 chapters, that's quite a bit. And I think that's interesting to me, because we do know that God came to the earth in three ways. And the first way that he came to the earth was in the tabernacle. He wanted to dwell with the people of Israel on the earth. So he came and visited in the tabernacle. And we've been talking about that for years now, almost. And in the second way God came to the earth was through Jesus. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. But Jesus left, you know, after he died upon the cross and ascended back to heaven. He came in another way, because you remember Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. And he gave us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that's how he's on the earth today, through his Spirit. The church and every believer, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And that's just an incredible thought when you think, how is God on the earth? Well, through the Spirit, through the Trinity, through the Spirit. And every Christian you meet, the Holy Spirit resides within that person. And that's one of the most incredible doctrines that I know, to know that God's Spirit dwells within us. I mean, that just really blows my mind, because in my evangelism, when I'm talking to people and I meet a stranger and I strike up a conversation, that person starts talking to me, I think I'm representing God here. I'm God's son, and his Spirit is living within me. How can I not engage this person about Christ, about who God is? So it's an incredible thought. It really is. But one thing that we know, some people, they don't feel, because we know God came first through the tabernacle, but some people don't feel comfortable with God at home. We know that. Why is that? Because a lot of people, they don't want God. They want to be left alone. They want to live their lives apart from God. They don't want any interruption. Sometimes people feel like God let them down. Something horrible or difficult happened in their life, and they'll complain, where was God? Why did God let that happen? They expect better things out of life, and they don't get it, and then they decide God is to blame. Or they don't have time. The time's not right. Sometimes I speak to people, and they're like, well, maybe one day. Time's not right. But these people, I'm telling you, they need someone to tell them who God is and what it means to have a relationship with him. People need that. You know, you see homeless people, you see people just going about their business, and we have to remember the Imago Dei. They're not dogs and animals. They're human beings created in the image of God. And I know you agree with me. They need a hearing. They need a hearing. Because it's like I said this morning, these people, they will stand before God one day. They will. Every knee will bow. Every single knee, every human being, their knee will bow before God. And if they're apart from Christ, all the sin's going to be read out. The rolls and rolls of sin and omission and commission is going to be read out before they're cast into a lake of fire. And they need to know that. They need to know that. Things aren't just going to keep going like they're going. The end will come. And may we give them a hearing. So how do we meet God? Well, one way to meet God is to go to his house. I often call this the church house. And that's a great way to meet God. Go to the church house, and because that's where the people of God, they gather. We gather here throughout the week for prayer, for teaching, and various things. And you can hear about God in the church house. You can meet God's people who have come to faith and hear their wonderful testimonies. You can do that. But we look at this house here tonight, the house that God built. It's the building that God gave instruction to build, the tabernacle. And that's where the people were to come. The incredible thing about the tabernacle was that every part of the building, it revealed something about God. And it was very important to him. I mean, you just have to read all those 50 chapters and you come quickly to the understanding that he didn't say, slap up a tent, I'm coming down, I'm going to dwell there. It wasn't like that at all. This house was portable, and all that went into this house. He designed it to show that what he is like, what kind of relationship that he wants to have with his people. So we study the tabernacle. We consider how it relates to the person and to the work of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want to look at is the Ark of the Covenant. In the last chapter, we learned how the tent was made, the artisans that came and worked on the tabernacle. And, you know, there's so much went on in Exodus, so much rebellion, the golden calf and all this stuff. These people, so much like us, they witnessed so many wonderful things, of course, that we never witnessed. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. And so few days had gone by, and they're begging God, just send us back to Egypt. We can't take it anymore. Send us back. And so here what we see is like what it was like on the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Again, we've studied how the tent was made and all that went into that, and how when they asked for an offering, boy, the people's, their hearts were finally right. It was a beautiful section. Their hearts were finally right, and then they just had to say, stop bringing stuff. We have too much to build it. And that's a beautiful picture, because their hearts were so right. Because God had told them, go on without me, and they didn't want that to happen. So tonight, when we come to here in Exodus 37, we're looking again at the content of what was in the tabernacle and what was the meaning of these pieces that were in the tabernacle, these pieces of sacred furniture. And the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand of life, and the altar of incense. So that's what is covered here in these verses. And we know that Moses, the design for these furnishings, talked about this back in 25 when he went up to Mount Sinai. And here, where we're at tonight, the scripture tells us, matter-of-factly, how each piece of furniture was actually put together. We also look at what each piece of furniture symbolized. What did it mean? What does the furniture in God's house tell us about God? And about what it means to live for God. What does it mean to live for God? So, the Ark of the Covenant obviously was the most important part, most important piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle. Its first item is mentioned here, this Ark of the Covenant. Now, presumably, Israel's craftsmen worked on several pieces of the furniture. But the scripture starts with the Ark, and it's the perfect place to begin because it was obviously the most important piece, the only one that stood in the Holy of Holies. And this is the only piece that stood in the Holy of Holies. And one sign of the Ark's importance, it was made by the chief artisan himself. Bezalel made it. He was the Leonardo da Vinci of the Hebrews. He was Israel's artistic director. He guided all the other artists. But he himself made the Ark of the Covenant. He supervised the whole construction of the tabernacle. But it lends to tell you how important it was that he actually built this little box. He built it himself. So look at verses 1 through 5, chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. Now remember, a cubit is from your elbow to the end of your fingers. That tells you this wasn't some huge box. So Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it, to carry the ark. So basically what this was a portable wooden box, obviously overlaid with gold. It's about 4 feet by 2 feet, 2 feet high. Now there were three things that went in it. And this is important as well. There are 3 things that were in this box. Now, I was quizzing the kids today. What were the 3 things in this box, the Ark of the Covenant? Well, one was manna. One was a golden cup, and they put manna in there, the miracle bread of the wilderness. God said in chapter 16, verse 32, "Let an omer of it, manna, be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So Aaron, Moses' brother, and the high priest of Israel put a golden jar of manna in the ark as a permanent sign of God's providential care. They were always to remember, this is a sign of God's care for us. So the bread, supernaturally preserved, reminded the Israelites that God would satisfy their needs. Who is God according to the manna in the ark? Faithful provider. So if anybody ever asks you one of those 3 things that are in the Ark of the Covenant, you can say one is manna, and it means, the meaning of it is, God is faithful provider. He is the faithful provider. The second thing that was in the ark was Aaron's staff. You remember at the time of rebellion when the Israelites challenged his authority, remember that? God told Moses to gather 12 staffs. The staffs came from the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it symbolized tribal authority. And God caused Aaron's staff to sprout with buds and blossoms. We see that in number 17. And this, what this showed was his spiritual leadership, proving that he was Israel's rightful priest. And afterwards, Aaron's staff was kept with the ark as a permanent reminder of God's authority. We see that in Numbers 17:10. So what the staff being in the Ark of the Covenant, it meant, who is God? He is the ruler of his people. He is the ruler of his people. The third item, it's really where we get the name of the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's covenant with Israel, written in stone. A copy of that was in there, again, written in stone. God told Moses to put a copy of the covenant inside the ark. We saw that back in chapter 25. We see it in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26. The covenant, this covenant, or testimony, as Scripture sometimes calls it, set the terms of God's relationship with Israel. And what this means, this third part that's kept in the Ark of the Covenant, according to the covenant inside the Ark, he is both Savior and he is Lord. That's what that meant. So the Ark of the Covenant testified that God is our provider, our ruler, our Savior, and our Lord. That's what that most important piece of furniture, that's what it symbolized. He's provider. When then we look in verses 6 and 9, once Bezalel had finished making the box, in verses 6 and 9, he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece was the mercy seat. He made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings and with their faces one to another. Towards the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. So the cherubim are the angels, are the mighty angels that we know that surround our Lord's throne. They're His guarding angels, the ones who guard the way to His presence. The psalmist addressed God as the one who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Enthroned upon the cherubim, Psalm 80, verse 1. And according to Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant was called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim, 2 Samuel 6:2. So the cherubim showed that the ark was a representation of God's throne. When God descended on the tabernacle, He appeared in a cloud of glory over the cover of the ark, which was the place of the presence and power. So who is God? According to the angels of the ark, He is ruler of heaven and earth. That's what those angels, those cherubim symbolize. He is ruler of heaven and in earth. So it helps, I believe, to explain why the ark was used to lead the Israelites into battle. If they would go into battle, and when Joshua began his conquest of Canaan, the ark led the way, and he entered the Jordan River first and parted the waters, Joshua 3. It was in the middle of the parade that marched around Jericho when the walls fell down in Joshua 6. The ark showed that God was mighty, the God of mighty angels was present in power, leading His people into battle. The King of Kings was the royal armies. We see that in 2 Samuel 6. And the thing about the people of Israel, God is holy, but they were not holy. They were not holy. And if you've read Exodus, you know these people are like us. They messed up a lot. They sinned a lot. They were sinners who had broken God's law in their lives. And there was one more thing that went on in the ark because of this, the blood of sacrifice for sin. And we know that this whole tabernacle, it functioned for over 500 years. I mean, that's a lot of picking up and moving. And when I think about the tabernacle, I think about how many animals, all the blood that went over this tabernacle, the animals that were slaughtered for sin. The blood of sacrifice for sin. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. We see more about that in Leviticus 16. First, he would slaughter a goat as a sin offering. The goat was a substitute. People were the ones who deserved to die, obviously, for their sins, but the animal died in their place. Then the high priest would take the sacrificial blood. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the lid of the ark. So you've got you've seen pictures of it. You've got the cherubim with the wings upward coming in. So that blood would be spilled in between those cherubim, making atonement for their sin. He would sprinkle it on the lid. And in that way, he would make atonement for their sin. And thus, it was called the mercy seat. It was the place where God showed mercy to sinners. It removed the guilt of Israel's sin. So it was a propitiation It turned aside God's wrath. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? When you think about it. Here they would bring their sacrifice. It would be killed. And those high priests would take that blood and pour it upon the mercy seat. Incredible thought. It removed the guilt of Israel's sin. They did that. And so a sacrifice had to be made for their sin. So who is God according to the mercy seat? Well, He's the God of mercy and justice. He forgives sinners on the basis of a blood sacrifice. He forgave them year after year. They would do this for the forgiveness of their sin. And this was all part of the rich symbolism of the ark. God provides what we need, giving us our daily bread. He governs our lives, directing us by spiritual authority. He reigns supreme, ruling from His royal throne. He offers forgiveness, accepting the blood of a substitute for the atonement of our sins. It's remarkable when we study Exodus and we see all that God did for these people to enter into a relationship, a right relationship with Him. The second part of this, we see the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. This other furniture was equally symbolic. Everything here that we're reading about tonight. The ark was the most important piece, because it was the place of our God's presence. But the other parts, they were also very important. Each teaches something about God, teaches something about His glory. It teaches something about His grace. So the next piece of furniture it mentions is a table for bread, verses 10 through 16. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And He overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And He made a rim around it a handbreadth wide and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners and to the 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And He made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and the bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. Like everything else, these dishes He made were covered in gold or were made of gold. Each week the priests, they would bake 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they leave that bread on that table all week long. All week long. And on the Sabbath, they would set the fresh bread on the table in the presence of God. And then toward the end of the week, they would eat it. So it laid on there for most of the week. And they would eat it. We read that in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. So what did the bread teach the Israelites? What's the symbolism in that? What did it teach them? Well, it taught them that God was their provider. God is their provider. He was the one who He gave them grain, provided them bread. He provided bread for His priest. On one occasion, God even used the bread in the presence to feed King David and his army in 1 Samuel 26. The bread was on the table. It taught the Israelites to offer themselves for God's service. As the 12 loaves were presented to God, the 12 tribes of Israel were to present themselves before God as His servants. We preached about that last week. And all the way back here in Exodus, He's still showing them and still teaching them, you are My servants. You're to serve Me. You're to serve Me. Yet the bread, It reminded the Israelites that they were bound to God by a covenant. Leviticus refers to the bread as a covenant forever, Leviticus 24:8, meaning a binding agreement that secures a relationship. In those days, when people made a covenant, they used to share a meal afterwards and sealed it with their fellowship, sharing a special meal together. It's an act of friendship and personal communion. We saw that back in Exodus 24 when God confirmed his covenant with Israel. The elders went up on the mountain. They beheld God. And in verse 11 it says they ate and they drank. So that these meals, it's important. It was important back then and it meant something. It's important today as well. So they were sharing this meal in God's presence, in his presence. So who is God? What's to show us here at the table? He is our provider. He is our friend. Someone who sits down with us at the table. The table of showbread was illuminated by the lampstand. The lampstand. Verses 17 through 22, it says, He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of the sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three cups made like almond blossoms, and one calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower. And the other branch, so for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And the lampstand itself were four cups made with almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. So the purpose of the lampstand was to light the tabernacle, because you can imagine how dark it was, all that heavy, heavy cloth. It was very dark. So the purpose of the lampstand was to bring light into the darkness. It's pitch black. So you see, you have a picture in your mind of this lampstand shining in the dark. It did this night after night, all those years. And the priests, they would continually replenish the oil. The lampstand was a perpetual flame. A perpetual flame in the darkness. The lampstand. Some people speculate. They say that the lights on the lampstand represented heavenly bodies like the sun and the moon. That's speculation. We don't know that. We don't know that at all. But we know that all light comes from God, and God had provided this light for his tabernacle. We know that in him there is no darkness, 1 John 1:5. So the lampstand was a symbol of his pure and perfect light. It's a symbol of that. God makes that clear in his teaching us to live in the light of his word. We're to live in the light of his word. He tells us that. He brings things to light, exposing what is done in the secret place. He is revealer. He is illuminator. And that's why when we talk to people who, apart from Christ, they're in the dark. They're in the dark. They think if somebody just gave me $1 million, my life would be perfect. They're deceived. The kids and I were talking about we're watching some football this afternoon, and we know quite a bit of, we read about them like you do, and I was telling them, you know, they've got so much money, so much fame, so much notoriety. And I said, but it would be sad to be a part of their families, because from what we know about them, Christ is not there. They're not Christians, but they have all this fame, all this notoriety. And I told the kids, wouldn't it be sad to be a part of their family where there's no going to church, no Christ, no prayer, no Bible? You know, the world, most people would just love to be a part of that family and be a member of this famous football player's family. But not really at all. Thank God that we're in the family of God, and our families are love Christ, and we pray around the table, we open our Bibles in our homes, and we study and we read, and on Sunday we look forward to being with God's people. Sadly, that's not true in a lot of families. That's not true. But this lampstand was a symbol of His pure and perfect light. He is the light. And that's what I tell you folks when I encourage you in the Great Commission and to share the gospel. People are in the dark. They are in the dark. And they think material things will just make them happy. And they may make them happy for a few months. But not, it will not bring them joy. And when you speak to someone about their soul and about the Lord, about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, you're illuminating their darkness. You're bringing the light into the darkness of their lives. You're bringing Christ. You're pointing them to Christ. When you start speaking to someone about Christ, you go out here and you witness to people in the workplace or your neighbor, whomever it may be, the last thing they think is coming that day is you're going to speak to them about God, and you're going to bring them into the realm of God and who God is. Little do they know that is their greatest need, to know God. It's every human being's greatest need is to know who God is, to know Him, and to trust Him as Lord. The last piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the altar of incense. It says in verses 25 through 29, He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit, very small. It was a square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top around its sides and its horns. And He made a molding of gold around it and made 2 rings of gold on it under the molding, on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrance incense blended as by the perfumer. So the altar was for the burning of the incense, which was, as we know, was made by a special formula and then offered to God both morning and evening. Now, it's important to know about the altar of incense. It stood directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the cloth. So it was right there on the other side, right in front of it. And only separated again by the veil, curtained off by the Holy of Holies. And the Ark was on the other side. It was called the altar that is before the Lord, Leviticus 16:18. And so when a priest stood at the altar, he was standing in front of the Ark, and thus in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord. And so the priest, he offered incense on the altar, and it filled the tabernacle with a wonderful fragrance. It's incredible because, you know, we remember smells, don't you? I grew up on a farm, and I love to smell diesel fuel because I was always around big tractors, and there's certain smells like that. They never leave you. And I remember one time when I went to, they had a replica of the tabernacle, and I could remember the smells, and it smelled like canvas because this thing, it was the actual size of the tabernacle. And it was an overwhelming smell of this canvas, this cloth that they had built this thing with. But when you think about this incense that they would light, it was a beautiful, wonderful aroma for God. The priest offered the incense and filled the tabernacle with this wonderful fragrance. And the smoking incense represented the prayers of God's people rising to heaven. David said, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 141, verse 1. And so that interpretation is confirmed in the New Testament, which says the incense represents the prayers of the saints, Revelation 8:9. So there the priests praised God for His holiness. They thanked Him for His mercy and presented Israel's petitions before the the throne of heaven. So who is God? So with each of these, we ask what it represents. Who is God? Well, according to the altar of incense, He is the God who hears and He answers our prayers. He is the God who hears and answers our prayers. When we talk this morning about His omniscience, His omniscience, His omnipresence, He is everywhere. And what an incredible thing to know that God hears our prayers. He hears our prayers. Sometimes He always answers our prayers. I mean, He may wait in His timing, but He hears our prayers, and He delights in the saints praying to Him. I think one of the great tragedies of the church is our lack of praying, because God loves it for us to pray. We know for a fact that He hears our prayers, but so often we are silent. I think about what we've been talking about today, the abortion issue. Do we pray? Do we pray, God, vanquish that from our country? Do we actually pray that? Maybe every day, you know? Do we pray? And God does answer prayer. We know He answers prayer. I was talking to Mom before church, and you know, y'all know I'm a Virginian. I'm a guy from the Old Dominion, born and raised. And we really thought the state was gone. I talked to my family there for years, and we thought the state is just gone to the liberals. It's just gone, you know. The people moving there out of Washington, a lot of liberalism, and very discouraged politically. And then the last election came, and this lady, Winsome Sears, from what I'm reading, she's a godly woman. Lieutenant Governor's a godly woman, loves Christ. And how things can change, but I can tell you one thing, I know a lot of people in that state have been praying that something would happen in our state, because it's just what's been happening is horrible as far as liberalism. But here comes God and brings new people in, and one that we know for sure loves Christ, faithful in her church. And I think that's God answering a lot of prayer. I believe that. So again, the prayers of the saints. Who is God? According to the altar of incense, He is the God who hears and answers prayers. So this is what the Israelites encountered when they entered God's house. These pieces of furniture, the tabernacle furnished, so to show them that God was everything they needed. He was everything that they needed, truly. So we end this with being at home. A person can come to the church house and encounter God. They could, in the tabernacle, they could go to the tabernacle. Now, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but the priest would go in there and represent them. And when we talk about at home with Jesus, the question is, where is God's house today? How can we be at home with Him? How can we have a relationship with Him? And that's the key question. Do I have a relationship with Christ? Do I? Is He the center of my life? God is everything we need. But where can we find His presence? Now, these people would travel. Many people would travel for many days to come to the tabernacle, because they knew this is where God reigned. This is where God came. This is where God showed up, was at the tabernacle. So they would travel to come to the tabernacle. So the answer is, where can we find God today? Well, the answer is, we have seen through all of Exodus in the last chapters, is that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. God has come to live with us in the person of His Son. In these days of Moses, God made His dwelling in the tabernacle. That was preparation. He was preparing us for Christ, for the coming of Christ. The tabernacle held the promise of our salvation. God used it to show the Israelites and us what kind of Savior would come. So Jesus is our Ark of the Covenant today. He's our Ark of the Covenant. First, he offered himself as our sacrifice, dying on the cross, made atonement for our sins. Then he sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat of heaven. Now, what comes between the righteousness of God and the guilt of our sin is the blood of our Lord. In 1 John 2:2, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins. And after he finished suffering and dying for sin, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place in the universe. And this means that Jesus is not just the blood on the mercy seat, he is also the God enthroned between the cherubim. The Lord who died for us now sits at heaven's throne, interceding for us. He's also our table of showbread. He's the bread itself. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He's the very bread of life. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." John 6:35. He is the one who sustains us, not only by giving us our daily bread, but also supplying his Spirit as the source of our spiritual life today. He's our lampstand. Scripture said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." John 1:4-9. He's the light of creation, the one who brought life and light into the world. He's also the light of salvation, showing us the way to eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. And you know, he's also our altar of incense. He's our altar of incense. He prays for us. That just blows my mind. He prays for us, just like he prayed for the disciples in the Gospels. He prays for us, and his prayers rise like incense before God's throne. The Bible says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He lives to make intercession. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what could. There's so many things. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Word. He intercedes. He prays for us. So today, back then, he gave them the tabernacle. But today, we have Jesus himself. We have the Lord Jesus himself interceding, making intercession. So when I read and I study about the tabernacle, I'm just blown away by the magnitude of all that God has gone through to bring his people to himself. Way back then, the people in Egypt, he brings them out of Egypt. We read all that, all those miracles, everything, you know, again and again. All the miracles he did to bring them to himself, preparing the way for Jesus our Lord to come. And when the veil was torn, there was no more bringing the fatted calf or the animal to come and make the sacrifice. Not no more of that. Because the perfect sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ was made. The perfect, sinless one. So there's no more sacrifices, are there? Christ interceding for us today. He's all our need. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for these verses coming to the end of Exodus, Lord. And Lord, we rejoice in so great salvation. We've seen your hand and we've seen your work. As we read through the Pentateuch from the beginning in Genesis, right on through Exodus, Father, we see your hand. And Lord, we see your hand in our lives. We see as we share our testimonies and we know our testimonies and all that you have done, Lord, to reveal yourself to us, to bring us to conviction of our sin, to bring us to repentance. And Lord, we know it is you that has sought us all along. And so when we read about the tabernacle and the Israelites, we see the great salvation you brought to them. And Lord, we see today in our salvation, such great salvation at all that you've done to bring us to yourself, to make us your children, your sons and your daughters. So great salvation. And Lord, we rejoice in it. And we come today with grateful hearts, thanking you for adopting us into your family, making us your own. So Father, we pray today in great gratitude. We know many, many are in the dark. We know that you have your elect, your children, your family. Lord, we don't know who they are, though. But Lord, we know that many are still in the dark. And Lord, use us, your church, Lord, to take the light out into the darkness and to explain to people who you are, who Christ is. And Lord, that a judgment is coming for every person we'll ever speak to, every person that we meet. The judgment is coming. One of the judgments is coming. Lord, use us to shine light into the darkness of their lives, to point them to yourself. And we trust you and your Spirit to draw them, that they too may be born again. Lord, thank you for our evening, Lord, that we could come and open the Word to sing and worship. End our day here. We rejoice in Christ's name. Amen.